Genesis chapter 3, lesson number 4 in our studies of Genesis. And I've already started preparing notes for Isaiah next, after that, because I know Patty loves the book of Isaiah. So I'm finishing my outline for the entire book. And just like I did for Nehemiah. Book of Genesis. We have seen in chapter 1 and 2 what God wanted for man. The theory of evolution is man is getting better. The theory of the Bible is man is getting worse. He was created and he was generated in perfection and has degenerated into sin. And that is part of the reason why we live in the world that we do. And that is part of the reason why utopia is never possible. Because Satan will not cooperate, the flesh will not cooperate, and the earth will not cooperate. One of the biggest things I had to learn, I grew up believing that when you die, you went to heaven, and that was it. I have come to the conclusion through my own study of the inductive study of the kingdom of God in the Bible, starting in Genesis, that God does not save us from the earth, but saves us for the earth. God is going to bring us back to the conditions of paradise. In Revelation 21 and 22 parallels Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I think it was, even though he was an ultra-dispensationalist and a member of the Flat Earth Society, E.W. Bullinger, you know that name, he wrote that huge book on figures of speech. Bullinger records that there are 25 parallels between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. One of which is that Satan does not appear in Revelation 21 and 22, nor in Genesis 1 and 2. And so what God is going to do with salvation is he's going to redeem the earth, take the curse from it, and bring us back to live on the earth and be rulers of it as they were supposed to be, but under the headship of Christ, who is going to be the king of the both the mediatorial form of the kingdom and the eternal form of the kingdom. Christ is going to be the king in all of that. So we've seen how Adam and Eve sinned in verses 1 through 7, and we studied the nature of temptation. We saw that. Now, in this passage, we're going to see that sinful rebellion against God brings pain, conflict, and death. Sinful rebellion against God brings pain, conflict, and death. But confession to God ensures his gracious provision. Sinful rebellion against God brings pain, conflict, and death, but confession to God ensures a gracious provision. That even in our condition of sin, he may not remove the consequences of our sin, but he will provide some grace for you. We're going to see that in this passage. The first thing I want you to see in verses 8 through 13, that God calls sinners to confess their sin and not to attempt to excuse themselves. Augustine called this the lust of self-justification. And I can't think of a better phrase for it. Lust. The desire for self-justification is not just a mere desire. It is a strong, passionate desire. If someone says you're wrong, our first response is to say, Oh, no, I'm not. We quit listening once a complaint has been made. So let's look how God calls us to confess our sins and not to attempt to excuse ourselves. In verse 8, we see that sinners aware of their sin avoid God through fear. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool or the wind of the day. And the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. What do you think is the relationship between the phrase, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, and the phrase, they hid themselves? What's the relationship? Patty, you remember? What do you think it is? I can't hear you, so I'm going to guess you're right. They observed and they interpreted and made an application. But I would have said cause and effect. That's true, too. Thank you. Thank you, Patty. When we sin, because of sin, all of us feel vulnerable. George Patton said, in times of peace, what do? Prepare for war. Why do we need a strong military? Because we know we're vulnerable. There are people out there. All of us walk around with a shield, protecting ourselves. Before they sinned, Adam and Eve were naked, implying they were innocent. They were vulnerable. They shared with one another. And once sin enters in, competition, caution, conflict, all this sets in. Because now we're aware that we are vulnerable. And we're afraid. Now, I think I've drawn attention to the fact that in this verse, the word fear is the first specific mention of an emotion in the Bible. Now, I think he expressed joy when Eve showed up. But now they are both afraid. They are afraid of God. And if we were honest with these debaters who are atheists, they would be insulted to the nth degree if we said your problem is not as much intellectual. There may be an intellectual problem there, but your problem is basically moral. You don't want God to exist. You are afraid of being, you don't want to be accountable to him. You are afraid if you are accountable, it's not going to look good. And when you share the gospel with somebody that you don't know as a believer, remember you have a secret ally in that other person, and that is their conscience. If their conscience is normal and functioning, they will come to the point where they realize, I'm vulnerable and I'm trying to protect my ego. And that's what denial is. It's an effort to try to protect that which has already been compromised. So sinners aware of their sin avoid God through fear. And I think I've told you before, if you share the gospel with somebody, you may feel some kind of intimidation in talking to them about the Lord, but they are equally afraid that you will talk to them about the Lord. So that's one thing believers and unbelievers have in common. Talking about the Lord, unless we know the other person's a believer, that's the way it is. Well, verses 9 through 13, we see what happens when we're confronted by God's penetrating word. We must confess our sin and not excuse us. Notice how God works with them. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Do you think God didn't know where they were? Millie, shaking your head. He knew where they were, weren't they, Millie? Yeah. Yeah. So why did he ask the question? He's trying to get them to do what?
Confess.
There you go. He's trying to get them to confess. See, God is waiting for you to come out of the bushes and meet him. And we're afraid of coming out of the bushes. One of the hardest things to admit is I am wrong. I am wrong. D.L. Moody's son tells a wonderful story that he had taken one of Moody's horses and galloped up and down the front yard of their house up in Massachusetts. And the horse, by his paws and hoofs, tore up the turf. And Moody hit the ceiling. And he just chewed him out royally. Later that night, as his son lay in bed, he heard a gentle knock at the door. And in walked D.L. Moody and sat down on the bed. And Moody said to him, "I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" The son said he never forgot that lesson, that the greatness of D.L. Moody came in his victory over himself. His greatness lay in his humility. I've seen people, man, you go to them and already their guard is up. I've seen them literally, their bodies stiffen up. They feel they're vulnerable. They know they're vulnerable. And they're afraid you're going to say something that they're not going to like or that. And that's sad, very sad. The quicker we realize we're vulnerable, the smarter we become. Well, God has given them a chance to confess, and that's what they do. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." There is the emotion. There it is. See? "Because I was naked, vulnerable, and I hid myself." He's trying to dodge God. And notice again, God uses a question. He uses questions rather than make statements. Isn't that a smart way to deal with it sometimes with people? You don't say, come out and make a statement. You ask, "Why did you do that?" So he said, "Who told you you were naked?" It's a factual question. Who told you you were naked? And then comes, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" He doesn't ask why. He just says, "Did you?" He doesn't leave much room for wiggle room for him. By the way, we're going to see next week when we look at Peter's denial. Bless his heart. After having gone out on a limb by saying, "I don't know the man," what does he have to do the next time somebody says to him, "Did you know Jesus?" He's stuck. He's got to either change his story or be consistent. And that is why it was a Puritan, I think it was Thomas Manton, who said, "We would rather be perceived to be excessively wicked than to appear weak." We would rather defend ourselves, even to the point of making ourselves look ridiculous, than to appear weak by saying, I was wrong. I think that's a powerfully true statement about life. We would rather appear exceedingly wicked than to appear weak. The man said, oh, here we go. The man said, I'm responsible. Hold me accountable. Isn't that the manly thing to do? Isn't that the godly thing to do? Instead, what does he say? The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Now, is there anything wrong with that statement? Anything factually wrong with that statement? Can anybody see any factual misstatement there? The woman is Eve, a woman whom you gave to be with me. Is that true? She gave me the fruit of the tree. Is that true? And I ate. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Pardon me?
He did not answer the question.
No, he didn't answer the question. Oh, I tell you, we're good at this. We're good at this. Davies was his name. I can't think of it. I was just thinking of it this morning. He wrote a book. I have it in my library. He's Brit. He's to the left of me theologically and was a socialist, but came to realize that that dream wasn't going to happen and he became more orthodox because of that. But he wrote a book entitled The Art of Dodging Repentance. And that's exactly what he talks about. And he said, religious people are masters at it. They are masters at it. And I thoroughly enjoyed the book and quote it several times in my notes on the Passion. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with this sentence, except it is used as a dodge. And who do you think in the reading the sentence psychologically rather than logically, who is it that he's really, what is he really doing here? Would you say, David? He's passing the buck. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. The woman, by the way, to whom is he passing the buck?
God.
Yeah. You gave it to me. Say. And she gave it to me. So he's looking every direction except within. Well, that's the way we are. Oh, all of this is true to us after the sin. There was nothing like this before the sin, but this is the destructive nature of sin. Okay, verse 13. Then the Lord God. Now, apparently, we don't have anything. He didn't say to Adam, oh, you're lying to me, son, or anything like that. He just goes now to the woman. And what does the woman say? The serpent deceived me and I ate. Again, is there anything untrue about that sentence? See, this is the clever thing about their defense, that at one level it's true, but at another level it is as false as can be. And now we're getting, remember how Satan was described in verse 1? He was what? In verse 1, crafty. And now who's becoming crafty? See? So this dream, utopian dream that Eve fell for, we can be in charge. We can determine what's right or wrong because we got the knowledge of good and evil. That was a utopian dream. And by the way, man has been buying that thing ever since. And it really came to fruition, as I said before, in the Enlightenment and is the basis of what all of Western civilization since then, especially in France. And as I've said before, all bad ideas come out of France. Now, I know Pascal and Calvin were both French. I'm not looking in their direction at all. Okay. What is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, now, what is different about how God addressed Adam and Eve from how he addresses Satan? Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life, and so forth. What was the one remarkable thing about something he did, God did with Adam and Eve that he didn't do with the serpent? He didn't forgive him. No questions. No questions. He
knew.
So why does he ask Adam and Eve, not the serpent? He's looking for a confession of sin. Satan's not going to get that opportunity. The Lord God said to the servant, because you've done this, cursed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This has been called by some theologians the proto-evangelium, which is a nice Latin phrase which means the first gospel. They see this as a prophecy pertaining to the birth of Christ, the seed of the woman. Now, the Catholic Church makes much of this verse in order to magnify Mary, but it just says the woman here, not Mary or anything. Your offspring, the emphasis is on the offspring and on the seed. He shall bruise your head, which is a crushing blow. I killed a snake for my neighbor lady just a while ago. It was in her car. She discovered while she was driving, it was in the front seat. And it was a huge thing, about 8 feet long. And she took it rather calmly. Someone else I know would have screamed her head off. But so I was able to pull it out of the front seat and get a regular flat spade, a flat edge shovel. And of course, I aimed right after the back of the head to sever the nerves. You know that snake just continued to coil for the longest time before it finally died. Crushing the head, he kills the serpent. But what does the serpent do? Bruises his heel. A lighter affliction, which of course is death for Jesus, but Jesus is resurrected. So, why the heel? Why does he mention just the heel? Because serpents can't stand and hit you in the face. It could be a mortal wound, but it doesn't stay mortal because Jesus Christ dies. But it's not anywhere near as severe as what's going to happen to Satan. Okay. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And all God's women said, yeah. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. That's what the ESV does here. Not your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What happens is the fall brings perpetual struggle between good and evil, verses 14 and 15, and the woman will have pain in childbirth, and there's going to be, in verse 16, conflict between husband and wife. The desire here by some has been taken that she has a great attachment to her husband, maybe even a physical desire for him. I hardly figure out how that could be a curse. Can you? That's not what it means. Now, if you turn over to chapter 4, you're going to find this phrase, your desire shall be, is found only three times in Scripture, once in the Song of Solomon and once in chapter 4 of Genesis. And usually, when you want to find the meaning of a word, you say, how does this author use this term anywhere else before you go searching all over through Scripture? Moses uses this term in chapter 3 and chapter 4. In chapter 4, he says, Satan desires you and wants to control you. And that's what you have here. Because of sin, there is an innate power struggle between a husband and a wife. One man said to me, it's like this. I'm the head of the house, but my wife is the neck that turns the head. Another man told me when it comes to corporate leadership, they always appoint the weak man on top and then manipulate him from underneath. Can you think of any current example of that? That's the way it operates. She's going to manipulate him, trying to control him. And how is he going to respond to this manipulation and control? He shall rule over you. Men, by and large, are careful with what they say to one another because they know that this thing could easily devolve into fisticuffs. Men like to solve problems with their fists or with a gun. I sent to some of you an epitaph I read from a Western cemetery out in New Mexico. Here lies the body of Les Moore. He was slow with his 44. No less, no more. That's how they used to solve things. Women don't use physical violence. How do women fight back in a workplace? Am I right? Gossip, all sorts of things. That's how they do it. And they manipulate that way. So how does she handle him? She knows how to handle him. How does he respond? Comes down real hard. You know, we have laws against physical abuse of husbands against their wives. There are no laws against women being manipulative. Yeah. I certainly that women love gentle men, but not to the point that they don't say no to them. They want to feel that somebody is in charge. Some women, anyway. That is the inherent struggle in a marriage. She knows how to manipulate, either through weakness or through whining or so forth. I mean to tell you, that's what happens. Many a strong man has been warned. How about Samson and Delilah? There's a strong man for you. I think he was sexually addicted to Delilah. But did she know how to play him? Like a violin. And that's the way you have. And that's what goes back here. So marriage conflict often goes back to Adam and Eve through the sin. He's going to be brute. I'm the head of this house. I make the rules. You just hop to, woman. And she knows how to manipulate him. Yeah. Are we volunteering for something? Oh, no.
Don't like it.
No. Which is another sign of the sin of man. We don't like this verse. And that's why men have to learn to be tender and women have to learn to be submissive. Mm-mm. And the problem is that once you become submissive, if he doesn't catch the lesson and if he isn't controlled by the Spirit, he's going to be as domineering and you do what I say and so forth. My mother told the story that she was engaged to a guy before she met my dad. And he was, never mind about his nationality, but he went to her and they were engaged and said, "We'll have a good marriage as long as you do what I tell you to do." My mother said, what does that mean? And that's when she broke it off. Yeah. So. Yeah. That whole dynamic between a man and a woman in marriage, it takes a godly woman to be submissive and a godly man to be gentle. And yet set boundaries. And yet set boundaries. Gently but firmly. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. It's not good. So that's what we have here. So, and to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." There's a double fault. Number one, he disobeyed God and he got into trouble because he listened to his wife. Cursed is the ground. Did you notice something about that word curse? The ground is cursed. Where was the last time you saw that word in this passage? Cursed. Pardon me? With the serpent. The serpent is cursed. The ground is cursed. Did you notice anything significant? In Arthur Conan Doyle's story, Silver Blaze, Sherlock Holmes is able to solve a case because someone had stolen this prize horse. But what they noticed was that when whoever stole the horse, the dog that stayed with the horse did not bark, which implied to Sherlock Holmes that whoever stole the horse was someone the dog knew. And it was the absence of a clue that was a clue. Now, I tell you that to say this. Satan was cursed. The ground is cursed. What'd you say?
Which implies that man has to bear that curse because the ground does not produce.
Well, you're getting a little ahead of the story. I want you to notice, the significance of the Silver Blaze story is did not happen. Two elements are cursed, Satan and the ground. I'll have to be a little more direct. How about Adam and Eve? They're not cursed. There is God's grace. Serpent is cursed. The ground is cursed. Adam and Eve, they're going to get punished, but they're not cursed. Even in his discipline of them, God shows mercy. You and I should be very careful about giving strict justice to people, because justice without some kind of mercy becomes injustice. Only God can send somebody to hell and not commit a sin in doing it. If God gave me the privilege to send Adolf Hitler to hell, do you think I'd kind of enjoy that? This is what you deserve, Adolf. Not God. So you and I, this is what I love. The perfect example of this is Joseph, the silent man. Well, we hear Mary's voice in Scripture. Joseph never is quoted. He's a silent man, the quiet man, to use John Wayne's movie. But what do we know about Joseph? When he saw that Mary was expecting, he knew he had to divorce her. Justice. But he wanted to do it quietly. Mercy. And that's what God does here. The ground and the earth and the serpent get cursed. But man and woman, there's some mercy there. Yes, they're going to have the consequences of their sin. They're going to live with it. But there is some grace. He doesn't curse them. That is a significant omission that is often missed. Okay, so the fall brought a perpetual struggle between good and evil, verses 14 and 15. The fall brought the woman pain in childbirth and domination by the male, verse 16. And the fall brought the man, the prospect of painful toil to death. By the way, women, although this is being denied today, more of satanic confusion, Eve is called the mother of all living. Women love family. They're mothers. They're nesters. That is in part of them. Where does a man get his identity? Now, I'll tell you something. I think Sherlock Holmes should have been a woman. And I'll tell you why. You get two women together, and within 5 minutes, they know how many kids the other one has, how old they are, what they're doing. I mean, the questions fly thick and fast. Get two men together for 5 minutes, and what are the two questions they ask? What kind of work do you do, and do you cheer for the Dallas Cowboys? That's it. Men are oriented outside the house. Women are oriented in the house. That's why Ruth Ann relishes having the grandchildren come, and I say, I'm glad you're here. When did you say you were leaving? That is just normally the way it is. And that, so for the ground to be cursed does not mean that work is cursed. You and I were meant to work. They were to dress and keep the garden. That was their job. And I often thought, keep it, protect it from whom? Satan. And he's in there, and they're not doing their job. So what happens is the ground is cursed because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust and shall return to dust. This means that man's work, which he's been created to do and which is a blessing, it means that his work is going to be a little more difficult, a little more frustrating. He's going to have to put in more effort to get back anything. He's going to have to work extra hard to be able to get a blessing out of the ground. And God knows where to touch us. He touches a man in his work. He touches a woman in her relationships in the home. Well, in verses 20 through 24, God makes a gracious provision for believing sinners. In verse 20, we see that faith overcomes the doom of the curse. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. He is looking forward to the family. And we're going to see about that family, by the way, in just a little bit. Verse 21, we see grace covers the sinner's shame. And the Lord God made for Adam, for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. I find it interesting that a person becomes a Christian and all of a sudden their clothing becomes important. Whereas in Hollywood, unclothing is becoming more important. There again, you have the idea of shame and vulnerability. And now there's one thing that's significant. Did you see the fig leaves no longer are there? They are replaced by what? Skins of an animal. So what does that mean? Death to an animal to provide covering. And there you have, in seed form, the gospel. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross has given us clothing. We are clothed in filthy rags. And they love that clothing motif because you see here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that in Colossians. You have that in Romans. And in fact, that passage was the passage that led to the conversion of St. Augustine. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. I'll tell you about his conversion some other time. They also get an extension of life. And the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, trying to be in charge. So now there's competition between God and man. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And it's only a guess, they had to continually eat the fruit in order to live. And this tree of life is going to show up in Revelation 21 and 22. Oddly enough, the early church referred to something else as the tree of life. Not Genesis, and not Revelation. What do you think the early church called the tree of life? Think the cross. Thank you. The cross was called the tree of life. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He was to work in the garden. Now he's working outside the garden. He drove the man out, and in which direction did he go? East. What's the significance of going east? Going away from God's presence. That's it exactly. And remember, the temple is on an east-west continuum. And when the Spirit of God left the temple, it went east. Jonah went east when he got disobedient. After he tried west, that didn't work. But in chapter 4, he goes east of Nineveh. Going east, that's where they, when they went into captivity, which is a kind of spiritual death, they went east. When the Spirit of God left, Ezekiel 8, 10, it went east. When Jesus returns to Jerusalem, he comes through the gate. What gate does he go through? What did you say? Eastern gate. Which means he's headed what direction? West. Okay. So this is very significant.
That's why the
Muslims bricked up the East Gate, and why there's so many graves there, because everybody wanted to be with Jesus when he made his triumphal entry. Exactly. That insight came to me with Randall Price. we were talking, I met him at our mutual Mecca, Half Price Bookstore. And he bought containers load of books, and I guess he's wealthier than I am. I bought two. And we sat in a chair and talked for about 15 or 20 minutes. And I asked him what was the significance of going east. And he said, he explained to me the temple. I said, there you go. That's a good explanation. He drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden and placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, God is going to make sure that man does not re-enter the garden and does not have immortality apart from Jesus Christ. What is interesting is that all our political utopian thinkers are trying to get back into the garden without going to the cross, and they're going to fail. Bernie Sanders now has said we need to have a 32-hour weekday. Of course, that will increase expenses for a company, what, 20 to 40%, something like that, because they have to hire more people. These guys are out there in dreamland. By the way, do you know what the word utopia means? It means the perfect place. But if you tear it apart at its root, the U means no. And tupas means place. And that's exactly where utopia is located. No place. So what has happened with Adam and Eve? Because they have sinned, they have brought pain and suffering and conflict and death. But God is gracious to him. He doesn't wipe them out and say, we're going to start all over. He gives them clothing. He gives them a promise of life. He sends them outside the garden. There's still consequences for their sin, but there is still graciousness. And even out in the east, people can still find God there. Are there any questions before we leave? We must confess our sins to God, even if we have to pay the consequences for our sin. It's still easier. And remember the words that I quote to you from the Puritan. The natural tendency of man is to appear excessively wicked than to appear weak. We would cut off our nose to spite our face rather than simple admission. Someone said that Nixon would still have finished his presidency if he had just said what he did. Kennedy's popularity after the Bay of Pig crisis shot up to 90% because he said, I'm responsible. And that's admirable. That's admirable. Unlike the boy that applied for a job and they asked him if he was responsible, and he said, very much so. In fact, the last job I had, whenever anything happened, they said I was responsible. Confess our sins to God. Father, give us the humility we need to be vulnerable before you, to be humble before you, to confess our pride and our desire for control, to be in charge, our manipulation, and our roughness. Help us, Father, to seek your blessing by seeking your face in humility, so that by humbling ourselves before you, you will exalt us at the proper time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.